This morning we are continuing in Luke. We are still in Luke chapter 6. So as you are turning to get to that point in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12, probably by this point in Luke, you're starting to get a little bit of the picture of Jesus' ministry as he goes around and he ministers to people, but not without being challenged with constant animosity leveled towards him by a group called the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of the time. He has tangled with them so far just in chapter 6 on questions of fasting, on healing, on evangelism, and we saw last week on the nature of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. And Jesus began in the previous chapter calling new followers to him. You saw that two times with the calling of some of the fishermen who will be disciples and the calling of Levi, who's also called Matthew. But what Jesus is teaching here is something that it seems that Jesus is going to have to take some people aside and really pour into, really teach what it is that he is saying, what God has been saying in his word, because this is different than what the majority of people are thinking at the time. You see, to follow Jesus is to think differently than the majority of people that tend to be living at any given time. It is to speak differently and act differently than the majority of people that are living at his time as well as ours. And in fact, we'll see it's also required to believe something different than the majority of people in his time and in our time. And it is hard to be different. I remember reading an author who once said, "Any dead thing can go with the flow. It takes something living to swim against the flow." If you think about it, anything that falls into the river, whether it be leaves or anything that has died, just floats along with the current. It takes something living in order to fight against the current, to fight against the flow of the majority thinking or acting that is going on. What Jesus is teaching here in the Gospels tends to be ways of thinking and acting and believing that are more akin to the salmon that is swimming upriver to lay her eggs as they're fighting against the flow. They're fighting against the waterfalls that are put in the way. It takes something different. It takes training and it takes listening to the teaching of Christ. And so this is exactly what we have here, because you, as well as the disciples that we're seeing here, will never stumble into godliness. You will never coast into godliness and Christian living. It is something that you actually have to be trained in, and something you have to fight against the majority of others doing something different. This is what we see here in Luke 6. So we will read here in Luke 6 to begin to see some of this. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would open up your word to us. Give us understanding. Lord, help us to unlearn things that are false and to learn the things that Christ has for us in this passage. Lord, we pray that you would do this all through the work of your Holy Spirit. And so this we pray in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus our Lord and Savior. Amen. Here we will be reading in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12, and we will read until verse 19. This is setting up an aspect of Jesus' ministry and teaching ministry that is a new section of Scripture for us. So we'll start reading in verse 12. To verse 19, hear now the word of the Lord. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose them from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. It seems like if people only knew that Jesus in Luke 6 lays out what his church looks like, the mission of the church, the main activities of the church, just in a few places in Scripture, Acts 2 and Luke 6. Perhaps if people knew that, I would get a lot less junk mail. I get mail all the time from magazines and from people doing a new program. People are saying that they've discovered the secret of the church and being the church and doing the work of quote-unquote mission. And some of these things are good and helpful approaches to word and prayer, but some of them are also a little bit more suspect to be called mission, whether it's from running retail stores or garden planting or concert venues with coffee and sometimes beer bars to running art galleries. All of that seems very exhausting if Christians, the church, is to be veritable Renaissance men that are teaching the entire world how it is that they're running poorly run retail stores or bad coffee or they lack gardening skills or they lack art. What is it that we actually see Jesus doing and focusing in on? What do we see Jesus doing this in the time that he is gathering followers to him, that he's teaching the faith to him? We don't see him with easels teaching a painting class. What is he doing? What is he doing in regards to how these men and women are going to be the church? Well, that actually gets to the question, what is the mission of the church? I think we have some really helpful and also very simple things here in Luke 6 that help us with just that question. In fact, it's so simple, and in some ways it's refreshing how simple these things are. They're less exhausting than the many programs and the many things that are out there that tell us this is what you have to be doing to do the mission of the church, because it seems like, at least in the West, many times the church will be so busy in doing everything that sometimes they're doing nothing in particular. This passage is actually right before a major part of Scripture that is known as the Sermon on the Plain. You'll see that he went out to a flat place and he's going to preach, and much of the content is going to be similar to the Sermon on the Mount. But in order to differentiate this, we call this the Sermon on the Plain. This is Luke's version of some of the things that Jesus taught, many of which will sound familiar when we get to them in the preceding weeks. That sound familiar as they have echoes of the Sermon on the Mount in them. But before he does that, he sets up. And how does he set up? Well, one thing is he calls these 12 followers to himself. And I want to look at some really simple things in this passage. I want to look at what he calls those 12 followers. There's two words, two labels he puts on them. And then what he's concerned about as the many gather right before he's about to minister and teach to their souls. What is he concerned about? What is Jesus concerned to minister to the people? What parts is he interested in? So that'll be our simple exploration today. Two labels and then two parts of a person that Jesus is concerned about. So what are these labels? Well, if you look at verse 13, you can see both of them. And the first one is this simple word. What does he call those 12 followers? He calls them disciples. What does the word disciple mean? Well, if you've ever typed a lot in Word, like I do in typing up sermons, disciple, often they want you to change it to discipline, right? It's learning something. We will learn a discipline in exercise, or we'll learn a discipline as a new area of study. It's literally somebody who's being trained or a student. What does he call these 12? He calls them students. And yet these 12 that he's calling as students, you may notice, are not enrolled on the rolls of any major Ivy League universities. In fact, if they applied, they may not be able to get in. Now, that's not necessarily to say that Jesus doesn't use the educated and elite. In fact, I think that's exactly what Paul was when he calls Saul, and who's known as Paul, when he calls him. Who is Paul? He is one that was educated by somebody that's considered like one of the top two or three rabbis at the time, Gamaliel. He's educated by this guy. He had followed this man around, just like his disciples are going to be following Jesus. He had learned at his feet. He was at the equivalent of a Yale or a Harvard. Paul was this sort of person. And yet, when he's called, He actually spends, we learn from his letters, a good deal of time after he's called. He doesn't go straight into the mission work. He has to go into Arabia, and he has to unlearn a lot of the things that he'd learned that were false, and relearn the scriptures, relearn what it meant to follow Christ. Even though the only education that many of these men had had may have been John and Peter and trade school to learn to be fishermen, what they had as an advantage is that they were not the disciples of the Pharisees, like Paul had been. They had not been trained in many things that were not so. They didn't have to unlearn a lot of those things. And so Jesus gathers these 12, and it's almost like if you read through Exodus, you get to chapter 24, and Moses calls these elders to help him at that time. It almost looks a little bit like that. Jesus is calling these men to help him in the ministry. And they're going to have a particular job, but their first job is student. One who's being trained. And they're going to have a ground-up education in who God is, what his mission is in the world, who Jesus is in relation to the Father. So let me encourage you, no matter what you've heard before, no matter what you've thought that you already know about being a follower of Christ, here's the question. Has that been tested by what Jesus says is a follower of him? Or is it just something that you've heard in the air? What is it that makes up being a Christian? And have you tested that with what Scripture actually says? Because there are so many that are saying that they are Christians that know so much that isn't so, that have learned things that Christ never taught. We may think that we know what Christianity and true Christian living is, but in fact, we may just be living on manly slogans. You know, today we have many sayings and cliches, let go and let God. God helps those who helps themselves. Perhaps we have a false philosophy of life that we live by, such as God would just want me to do whatever makes me happy. These are often very unhelpful because they're actually not in the Word of God. They're actually not scriptural ways of thinking. Why do we settle for these untruths? I think it's because we find being a student kind of tiresome. I mean, how many of us, when we were in school, just wanted to get out of school? How many of us, when we were studying, just wanted to be done studying, take the test, and move on? How many of us are not good students? I think there's many in the church that have not been good students of Christ. We haven't read and studied and even memorized Scripture. Scripture memorization, I think, today is something that's fallen by the wayside, though we can say many Christian cliches like, let go and let God. But can we quote Bible verses? Can we quote scriptures? I remember going to this conference, it was a men's conference, and the guy who was leading it, he was so unique because he didn't bring a Bible up to do the preaching time because he had it memorized. But it was actually kind of funny sometimes because he had this visual memory, and sometimes he would start quoting and says, oh, no, wrong page, and he'd mentally flip the page and say, ah, here we go. And then he would start saying what that verse was. I thought, how many people in a culture that was much more memorization focused could do those sorts of things, where today that man was nearly a freak in front of us of saying, you have that much of the scripture memorized that you can do that? The church has largely dropped by the wayside and being a student of Scripture, being a student of Christ. And a lot of times what we get is much less, much lower, much more unhelpful that we live our lives by. The question is, are we willing to learn at the feet of Christ? Because that's a description of his followers, is to be a student. Are we willing to sit at the feet of Christ and learn what it is that he says his followers are, what makes them who they are? Are we willing to learn who Christ is from his feet rather than our own ideas? So the first label here is very simple. Disciple, one who is trained, a student. Now, there's another label that helps us too. It's at the end of verse 13. You see the other thing that he names them? These disciples were also named what? Apostles. Disciples, students, and then apostles. What's apostle mean? Well, apostle meant that you were sent somewhere. You were sent out. You were sent out one. Much like a missionary is sent out. Or somebody sent with a message from someone else. They're relaying that. So they were students, but they were also sent out like missionaries. sent out messengers. Do you ever wonder when Jesus is getting ready to preach and to teach, where are these crowds coming from? Well, you know, they often would come from the sent out ones who would go gather and say, Jesus is preaching, Jesus is teaching, and he would bring them back. What would the disciples do? They would sit at his feet, and then they would go and gather other people to sit at his feet. That was their job. They were both students and sent out ones. Now, I think something you have to notice here. These two titles, sometimes when we use the higher sounding title such as disciple or apostle, it sounds like a weighty thing. But when you say student, messenger, it's a little bit more of a humble term, isn't it? It's much different than, say, the term that I was granted when I graduated from seminary. I graduated with a Master of Theology, which is really pretentious sounding, I think. How am I a Master of Theology? Is that what God called us to be? Are we to be mastered by God? Are we to be mastered by the one who calls us? That's actually what we're called to be. We're called to be always students to the Master. We're always called to be the one sent out with the message, not the one who is crafting the message. So they don't have titles like Master. They don't have those titles like Dr. Peter. They have titles like student, sent out one. It shows who is the one that is directing the ministry here. They're merely servants of the one who is ministering, that is, Jesus. And their titles reflect that as their student gatherers. And we see that just in Luke 6, don't we? Disciples not giving independent authority, but gathering people to Christ, sent out by Christ, not to be teachers themselves on their own authority, but to gather people to the teacher. You know, the image I've often used for this is for Christians to think of themselves as beggars. And what do beggars do when they find food? If they have friends that are beggars and there's plenty of food there, what do? They go out and they tell other beggars where the food is and they bring them back. That's really what we see as the mission of the apostles here. They need Christ and his teaching and his ministry, and they go out and they gather others to Christ. Now, we are not capital D disciples. We're not capital A apostles. There's things that Paul and Peter do that we don't have the authority or power to do because we weren't called of those original 12 and the original apostles. But what we are small D and small A disciples and apostles. We are students. We are gatherers. What they did then, we do now in gathering people to Christ to be ministered to by Christ. But why? What is it there that they're bringing people to? What is it there that they actually want to listen to them? I've had quite a few teachers and professors that I wouldn't be there unless there was a grade letter at the end for me to graduate and to get the credit for the class. But they're not getting a degree at the end of this. What are they getting out of this? What do they get from listening to Christ and gathering other people to him? What are they going to have? What generates such loyalty? Well, it's in verses 17 to 19. Look at that with me, if you will, if you still have your Bibles open. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. What is Jesus doing? His class is in session. What is happening during that class? First, did you notice who was there? The disciples are there, but they've gathered people from different places, haven't they? Who's in Judea? Jews. Now, who's in Tyre and Sidon? Often Samaritans, Gentiles, all sorts of people are coming to Christ to learn from him, to be part of this. This wasn't an elite group that was only made up of one people, but of all different sorts of peoples. And they all come from these diverse backgrounds to have what from Christ? Well, it seems to me he does two things here. He does what? He heals their bodies of diseases, so he addresses their physical problems. And number two, he healed their spirits and their souls, didn't he? They were troubled by what? Unclean spirits. Is that a physical problem or is that a spiritual problem? Seems to me spirits would indicate spiritual problem, right? So what does he minister to? He ministers to their bodies, and he ministers to their souls. What is Jesus concerned about with these people? He's concerned about their whole person, isn't he? He's concerned about their physical problems and the ailments of their body, and he's concerned about the ailments to their souls. He doesn't do one and neglect the other. They're both involved because they both make up who we are as people, as created humans. Now, it's true. Jesus will say at one point, don't fear him who can merely kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There's a priority that is put on the soul. And yet, here he's concerned with both body and soul. I think the concern for the soul is that it's an immortal soul, and the body that we have now we will lose and regain an incorruptible one according to Scripture. But here at this time, what is he concerned with? Body and soul. That makes up who a person is. I think we need to learn a little bit from this. When you're commanded to love your neighbor, what are you commanded to love? Are you commanded merely to love their spirit and their soul? Or are you commanded to love their whole being, body and soul? If they have a need, do you think, well, if it's spiritual, I'll help. If it's physical, I won't. Or are we like Jesus and see that a person is made up of body and soul? That's what a person is. That's what death is the separation of those two things. What is resurrection? The reuniting of body and soul. A person is made up of body and soul, with a priority on the immortal soul, but not to a neglect of the body. Do you think that it's a coincidence that as you look at hospitals in major cities throughout the United States, that they have names like in downtown Pittsburgh of Presbyterian? I was first a chaplain in a hospital called Methodist. Why? Because often, early on, churches were the ones who were concerned with the physical bodies and ailments of people to address those needs. Now, it's also true today that the government has largely taken over many of those areas that the church used to be involved in. Some have commented that ideology has tended to be the new faith, that taxes the new tithe, welfare the new charity, because those things used to be parts of the church. It would be the church acting to address those physical needs. Why? Have you ever had somebody that has cared for you when you're in physical need and have just instinctively known that they also care about your spirit? When they address your physical need, they're not saying, I merely care about your body, but they're saying, I care about you, body and soul. We instinctively know that. You know, when we first had children, we always appreciated the fact that whatever church we were in would always bring us some meals. They ministered to our physical needs, and we instinctively knew that there was also something behind that. We instinctively knew those who are ministering to our physical needs, they also cared about our spiritual well-being. I wonder if we forget that many times today. You know, sometimes I'll say during the prayer meeting that we have that I wish we could figure out ways to think more about our spiritual problems that we need to pray for. But even if we should pray more for spiritual matters, whether they be struggles with sin or depression or doubt, while we should pray for those more, we shouldn't pray for physical needs less. It's not bad for us in prayer to pray for Aunt Susie's knee. It's not bad for us to pray that somebody would get over some sort of illness that they have. Why? God made us body and soul, and we should be concerned about a person, body and soul, spiritual and physical. And we instinctively know that when people care for us in that way. You know, in some ways, small children, those who are sick, the elderly, have this in common. They give us opportunities to show that we care for people, body and soul, to care for their physical bodies, as they're either not old enough to know how to care for them themselves, or they're at a place where they're unable to care for themselves on their own power. They give us opportunity to point them not merely to ourselves in helping them to congratulate us, but to point to the one who originally ministered to bodies and souls, as he does here in Luke 6. So what does this passage ultimately teach us about our role in the world? What's the ultimate application that we're to take from this? Well, we are, what, disciples, small d, disciples. We are small a, apostles, sent out ones. We are students, and we are gatherers of who? Of the one who ministers to our bodies and to our souls. The one who will give us a resurrected body one day. The one who gives us forgiveness and renewal in our souls that eventually will be glorified one day. It tells us that as the gathered church, we're merely gatherers for the one who gathered us. You know, different eras have done this differently, whether it was a setting up in hospitals in a different era. But as that arena is sometimes taken off of our plate, it never takes off our duty as individuals to be those that minister to the needs in our church, the other ones who are gathered with us. It never takes off of our plate the duties that we have to those who are our neighbors, to show them we care about them, body and soul. Now next week, as we get into the teaching of Christ, we're going to see an emphasis on the soul. But I wanted to emphasize a little bit his care of our bodies in this place because we often forget about that. We often forget about the physical loving of our neighbor, of ministering to their hunger, their need to yes, perhaps even move a couch, to do things like that, that tells them we care about them body and soul. Because Christ came to heal body and soul, and we sit at his feet as one who ministers to us. And that is a position of humility. That's the ultimate application of this. When we gather as a church, I hope we realize that we gather as those who are humbly sitting at the feet of Christ. We come humbly as those who need grace because we're sinners. We come humbly as those that don't love our neighbor well, but have been loved by Christ well and want to love our neighbor well. We come as those who are in a place of humility, sitting at the feet of another. That was one of the most humble places that you could be in the ancient world, sitting at someone else's feet, sitting at the feet of somebody who has been out on the roads traveling, and so they had sandals that probably didn't smell too well to sit at their feet. But you sat there because you got something that was so valuable from them. Do we find something so valuable in Christ that we're willing to sit at his feet and listen to his word? Not instruct the Bible about what it should say, but learn by what it actually does say. Are we the ones who are going to gather other people, not to ourselves, to say, I've got it all together, but to say, I'm a beggar who's found where the food is, and I know you're hungry. I know your soul is hungry for the things that Christ has. This we have to ask the aid of the Spirit to help us with, to be a student of Christ, not master over him. To sit under his word, to be an apostle, a gatherer for Christ and not to ourselves, to be better at praising him and the grace that he's shown us at his feet than anything else. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we see these people gather, ready to hear the voice of Christ, we ask that the Spirit would enable us to hear the words of God, to hear the words of Christ, to have them applied to our lives, to be changed because of them, to be more humble, to sit at Christ's feet because of them, and to know that Christ cares for us and the whole person. Lord, I pray that as we do this, we would grow in humility, we would grow in our desire to bring people to the one who has ministered to us, and that we would hear the voice of Christ more clearly than the voice of the world or the other things that people have told us about you. So, Lord, we pray that this would be done against the flow of the culture in our world by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.